All right, good morning, everyone, again. And today we're going to finish up what we have been looking at over the past couple months, talking about sacrifice and atonement. And I want to explore this from the standpoint of heritage. And don't panic, because I know this has been in the news a lot, and there's been a lot of people who have made this big deal out of Confederate monuments and whether or not they're heritage and the stars and bars and things like that. And I want to pick up on that, but I don't want to talk about it the way that the rest of the world's been going into this and the way that our society seems to have been shaken up. But I want to look at it from the standpoint of heritage. And that word heritage matters because sometimes when we think about heritage, we look at it from, or we can look at it from a nostalgic point of view. We can look at it from a place of history and things that we embrace. But sometimes when we look at our heritage, we can do that thing where, what they call it, you have rose-colored glasses, and you only see the good stuff. And again, this is not a political thing in any way, because even when we think about our own families, I think about my family. I think about my own grandparents, and I think about my own, the people I've grown up and been close to, people that I grew up in my neighborhood with, people I went to school with. You know, I think about my high school and my college. I think about the pride that I have in those things. And very often what is difficult for us to do is this thing where we don't necessarily want to look at or highlight. We certainly don't want to embrace the negative things that are associated with our heritage. And just to bring this all a little bit closer, just to bring this in a little more focus for us this morning, I want us to think about the church. I want us to consider the heritage, the legacy of the church. Maybe not just specifically here at the Dover Church of Christ, but if even if you want to broaden that out some, I want us to really look at this, because what's so important when we think about atonement, when we think about what it means to make atonement for the ways in which we've sinned, the ways in which we failed, inevitably we have to make amends and accept and face those difficult things. Sometimes we can get really far off with it. Like I said, I can talk about my grandparents or my parents or ancestors or people, you know, forefathers, or I can even look at myself. I can look at the things earlier on in my life, things that are long since gone, and unless you know somebody from that period of time in my life, nobody would even bring it up. Nobody would even remember. But I know. And so often, just like we know about our personal selves, we know that there are areas where we have fallen short. There are areas where, as a church, we have not lived up to the expectations. And I'm reminded of, and I shared this a little bit earlier, we had a flood in the house yesterday. And I'm sharing this story because it matters. And I told you, it seems like every time I'm looking for a story or some type of analogy or some way to frame it up, God always does something to bring it into focus for me. And he did yesterday, because we had a flood in the house. The toilet flooded all over, and I'm grateful that, you know, I had a dad and people who taught me how to do these things, because it was bad, and it was one of those things where it wasn't just a quick little plunger and then everything goes away. No, it just kept on going. Couldn't find a snake, calling people, trying to get a snake. Nobody had a snake. I had to go get a snake to snake out this drain, and it was a lot of mess and everything. And here's the thing, the reason why I bring this up, because I was sitting there watching the Reds game. Cincinnati Reds. Isn't it great to have sports back? I know it is for me because I have a distraction. Yes, Hector's applauding. He appreciates it. All right. So it's great to have some sports. But I'm sitting there watching the Reds game. I'm tired. I'm beat down. It's been a long week. And I find out that the flooding started, and it wasn't easy. So I had to get up, and I had to walk away from the game. And in my mind, as I'm driving down the road to go get a snake, because I couldn't find my snake. Steve didn't have a snake. Ted didn't have a snake. My neighbors weren't home. I had to go buy a snake. Meanwhile, the flood is still going. And the thought that came to mind was, I didn't cause that flood. I didn't cause whatever it was, and I'm not going to name names. I'm not going to name drop here about all the toilet paper that Kendall has been likely putting in the toilet to cause the flooding in the first place. But here's the point. No matter whose responsibility it was, whoever did it, it was ultimately on me to fix it. I couldn't just say, well, you know what? This isn't my job. I don't even own this house. It wasn't a call to landlord. Guess what, buddy? You are the landlord. You know, I could call a plumber. I could call somebody, and I could afford to do it. But I know how to do it, but it involved me getting dirty. See, if I had let it go any further, the damage would have continued to carry on, and it would have messed up the floor even more, messed up the ceiling in the basement. The damage continues, and it goes on and on and on. I'm not a certified plumber. This isn't my responsibility, but guess what? It kind of is if I want it to stop. So often when we look at certain things, especially things that we did not agree with, things that we weren't a part of, things that we had no say, this wasn't something that I built. This wasn't a legacy or a tradition that I contributed to. I've never treated people this way. I've never thought about people this way. I've never actively carried on in this way. But as a church, if we're going to reflect Christ, we have to ultimately take responsibility. And I want to look at an example of that today from somebody who, no doubt, if you're going to be a part of the Hearts class, I like how they're going to be talking about the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, because we're going to look at some of that today and talking about one of the kings named Hezekiah. The title I've given the sermon today is Bucking Tradition. And as I was saying before, you know, this idea of heritage and tradition, everybody, it seemed like about a month ago, it just became like people were just going crazy. It was just like, I see a Confederate monument, I'm just going to run it over and knock it down or spray paint. People were just losing it, right? And what's interesting about it is people were standing on what they thought was this great authority and conviction that these things need to be changed. It even got to the point where they said, well, what about George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and all these other people? Well, they need, and it's like, well, wait a minute. Maybe there's a mixed bag here. Maybe there's, you know, there's some good and there's some bad, because people want to talk about the fact that, well, yeah, they were our founding fathers, but they owned slaves. And it was interesting because one of the things I brought up was how Martin Luther King Jr., his monument went up about 15 years ago, I believe it was. And with the passing of John Lewis last week, a lot of these things are coming up talking about civil rights leaders. And here's the thing. I have news for you. This is not to throw shade or diminish anybody's legacy, but Martin Luther King Jr. wasn't perfect either. You know, somebody was talking about this last night. On one of my groups before I went to bed. They were talking about how, you know, these Confederate monuments and how it's great that they're doing all these things because these men were flawed and their flaws need to be pointed out. And I'm like, well, you know, Martin Luther King Jr. had quite a few flaws himself. And I don't just mean the fact that he was not as faithful to his wife as people want to believe. I'm talking about even some flaws in his leadership. Even some flaws in the tactics that he took during the time when he had his voice in the civil rights movement. We look back on these things very nostalgic, and it's easy to want to knock down Thomas Jefferson and the Confederate monuments and George Washington and all the founding fathers and point out how all these men were so flawed in their character and the way that they viewed men. But what happens, do we take the same perspective when it comes to civil rights leaders. And I'm just picking those out because those are kind of low-hanging fruit. Those are obvious examples. You know, it was interesting because another thing that came up was all over the country, people were putting up Black Lives Matter murals, and I saw what a Red Sox did. And there are people that have different feelings about this on both sides. What's interesting is someone brought this up to me. They said they have a problem with what Black Lives Matter stands for because there was a guy who plays for the San Francisco Giants. He made news because he said, I will not stand in solidarity with them because I believe that the leadership of Black Lives Matter is Marxist. And so a young lady, she brought this to my attention. She said, well, how could you call yourself a Christian and support Black Lives Matter? Now, the fact of the matter is, I never said I supported Black Lives Matter. But if you're going to stand for justice, if you're going to stand for equality, I'm going to agree with you. I don't care what you call it. And I said, the fact that they're Marxists, I said, well, you know, they call Martin Luther King Jr. a communist. Does that in any way take away from what the civil rights movement was trying to do? The point I'm making in all of this is that there are some real complexities and inconsistencies when we start looking back at heritage, when we start looking back at legacies that we have to be able to reconcile. But the way to reconcile for them is not to take the attitude of, well, it's not my responsibility, it's not my fault, I'm not the one to blame, but to take the attitude that says, as an individual, and even as a church collectively, as a body, as a local congregation, wherever you are, the attitude is, I'm going to do what I can to fix it. Rather than trying to hide it and protect it and make excuses, where they say, call a spade a spade. But deal with it, and how do we deal with it? And I want to look at an example of someone who dealt with it the right way. This guy named Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 18. In the third year of Hosea, son of Elal, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judea, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. And the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. From watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. Now, I want to back up here and give a little bit of context to this. So why is this stand out about Hezekiah? He was a king, and he was over the southern kingdom, which was Judah. And at this point, Israel had already succumbed to the attacks of their enemies. And so he's, and if you look at the whole panorama, the whole perspective of all these kings, and like I said, I think it's good that we're going to be looking into the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. Because what you find is, when you really think about it, there's really just not a whole lot of good kings that we read about. There's quite a few kings in there, and there's only a handful of them that were any good. And that's including David. Notice there where it says that he had a father, Ahaz, I believe it was. I think that's what I just read, Ahaz. And if you go back and you look at him, he was one of the worst. He was one of the most awful kings that there was. And prior to him, there were a bunch of terrible ones, which is part of the reason why the kingdoms were crumbling in the first place. Going all the way back, this is part of the reason why God said, I don't even want you to have a king, but you insist. Because kings, they were full of themselves. They were arrogant. They thought about conquest and their pride, and they were corrupt. There were so few good ones out there. Sometimes we can look like that, and people can be so cynical and jaded, and rightfully so. You say, yeah, I want to love God, and people say, yeah, I want to have a relationship with God, but I just don't trust the church. I don't trust church leaders. I don't really want to be a part of what some people call organized religion. They become jaded and cynical because of just how corrupt and amoral and selfish and unlike Christ churches have become. And reflexively, sometimes we want to defend it. We want to come back and say, well, no, that's not the case. And you know, just, you know, we just want to cast everybody off as though they're faithless and they're sinful and they just don't want to repent. But we don't want to deal with the fact that in reality, people are cynical for good reason. People are critical. People have doubt for good reason. This all matters when Hezekiah comes along because he says, you know what? I recognize that I come from a long line of kings. I recognize the lineage where I come from. I recognize who my father was and my grandfather and all these people before him. Notice there in the passage where it skips and he says, like his father David. Because what he did was he modeled righteousness. Even though he would have had all the excuses in the world to continue on the same way that the kings just before him had. It says he knocks down all of their sheer poles. And notice where it says they were worshiping Moses' staff. Something that represented something good. They were idolizing it and worshiping it and treating it the wrong way. They were burning incense to it. Hezekiah had the conviction that said, even though this is how things have gone traditionally and even though this is how things have been done prior to me, I will not stand for it. I will stand for what God stands for. I will only be party to what it is that God wants me to be party to. Atonement starts by letting go of unhealthy attachments to the past and putting God first. And see, unhealthy attachments to the past, unhealthy attachments means that we revere and hold on to things that are sinful, things that are detrimental, things that don't help the church to grow. There are so many things about our worship experience and about how we engage with one another as a church. And there are certain things that we have done that, frankly, they weren't best. They weren't best for everybody. Maybe they benefited some. But did they actually benefit everybody? When we think about how the church is set up now, when we think about where we need to grow as a congregation, do we actually look at ourselves from the lens of, well, this is how things have always been? Or do we say, well, what can we do that will bring us back closer to God? And what if, because we, you know, we look at Hezekiah and we, you know, we've read this probably before, so we know how the story ends. And it's always great that he is held up. But let's face it. Sometimes we look back at our heroes and people, legends, people in the past, and we forget that in the moment, it wasn't popular. You get resistance. It's not fun. It can be lonely. Are we willing to do those things? Are we willing to make atonement? Are we willing to correct and fix the things that are in our power, that God has put directly in our purview? Are we willing to fix those things, even if it means we have to buck tradition? We have to go against what everybody is going to say, you know what, I'm used to this, I like this, this is comfortable for me, but maybe it's not going to be so comfortable anymore. Are we ready to embrace those challenges, even if it means it brings us closer to God, in spite of how other people may receive it? I saw this, says it's a Chinese proverb. The person who says something is impossible should not interrupt the person who is doing it. There are lots of things that we think of, frankly, is impossible. Or we just think that's so far reaching, it'll never get done in enough time. We'll never make it. You may think about that in your own personal life, but again, I want to focus this back on the church. There are areas where we know we are slipping. We are not where we need to be as a church. What we see here from Hezekiah as we continue to read here is that there are lots of things that we may not think are possible, but that really just reflects our faith in God. Because sometimes we look at our faith in ourselves or we think, well, I can't do it. And what we're going to see here is Hezekiah knew that he couldn't do it. He knew that even as king, he was not capable. He knew that the odds against him made it seem impossible. But that was not an excuse to accept the status quo. And he was willing to do what others thought impossible. I want to look at an example of this in 2 Kings 19. Starting in verse 29, it says, "This will be the sign for you, Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself, and the second year what springs from that. But in the third year, sow and reap. Plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Once more, a remnant of the kingdom of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant." That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. Interesting little connection there with Nineveh. We'll talk about it some other time. But just to give this some context, the Assyrians were on the come. They were literally taking over everything. They were dominating everything. And keep in mind, Judah, Hezekiah, they're watching this go on. They're watching as Israel to the north is taken over. They're watching as the city. They're not just coming for them. They're taking over all the neighboring communities and all the neighboring tribes and all the different countries, all of these different nations. They are slaughtering everybody. He understands that he is in a weakened state. Isaiah and Micah were the two prophets that were prophesying during Hezekiah's reign as king. And in this case, he says, "Hey, I got a message for you. I'm going to deliver you." And notice where it says, and all those things that, you know, he's saying, it's not just that you're not going to be taken over. They're not even going to shoot an arrow in your town. They're not even going to show up. They're not going to put a ramp up against it. They're not going to be able to climb over your walls. You just show up in faith, and they won't be there because I am God and I'm going to take care of it. says 185,000 men just, as my grandmother used to say, woke up dead, right? Like, they just weren't there. And it struck so much fear in all of the people of Assyria that they ran away. They never even came in to attack. When we think about the challenges that we face as a church, the areas where we need to grow, the ministries that we need to strengthen, we think about how we need to be more involved in the community. We need to care about the young people in our community. We need to give more of our time. We need to invest, not just so that we can get fannies and seats, but so that we can actually have an impact on our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends, our family. When we think about all the things, it can look really daunting. Because when we look around us, not only are we at a disadvantage because maybe we don't have the size or the money, we don't have the numbers, maybe we feel like we don't have the knowledge, but then on top of that, now we can't even get close. We got all this social distancing and everybody's, you know, they can't come within 100 feet without a mask on. Like, it's just all kinds of chaos. And we look at this and think, well, how can the church possibly grow? How can we possibly have an impact? It starts with what Hezekiah did. The first thing he did was he put all of his faith in God, not in his traditions, not in the things that he had done in the past, not in the idols, not in all these things. We see him here saying, God is going to deliver. And I don't know how. I don't know what's going to happen. I can't predict the future, but God is going to make a way. And he did. But do we first give our hearts to God? Are we first faithful in believing that he's going to make something happen out of that little group that I have when we study the Bible and pray with one another? I'm so encouraged every Wednesday when the ladies, I see the cars start filing in and take up, and then I have to go out the long way, or a couple times I had to weave in between, I believe it was Chris and Mary Catherine. They were parked too close together. And I was like, I'm trying to get to the mailbox, and I didn't want to back up, so I go really slow. The thing is, I'm so encouraged when I see all these older ladies get together every Wednesday. But do we have faith that God is going to do something from that? When we come together and we have our Zoom meetings, do we invite friends and family and people who may be struggling in their faith? Do we do it in faith, believing that God is ultimately who's going to get the victory? God brings impossible things to fruition when we commit our ways to him over all else. Sometimes we can be so stubborn and we can be so afraid to let go of the conventional and the ordinary, those things that we've held on to. We take pride in our teams, and we take pride in our cities where we're from, and we take pride in all these things. And God's saying, those things don't matter. What matters is honoring me. What matters is having trust in me and faith in me. And people criticize, well, that's just blind to just go out there. People could look at Hezekiah, well, that's just blind to say, okay, God's going to protect me and invite this slaughter to come. But imagine what people said because Hezekiah didn't lose faith. Imagine what people thought when the enemy never even showed up and 185,000 people were dead. What happens when God completely clears the way for you to do that which you thought was impossible, even right now? You know, there's a lot of managing expectations that goes into our faith. And sometimes we have this approach where we come to God and we want to manage our expectations. It's like, God, I really need a whole lot of stuff, and I'm just going to ask for this first couple of things here because I don't want to overwhelm you. I don't want to put too much on your plate, God. Yes, I need deliverance in my marriage, and I need deliverance in my, you know, job and career, and I need deliverance in all these different things. But God, you know what? If you can just give me that bonus. I'll be okay. I'm not going to ask you for too much because I don't want to put too much on your plate as though God can't handle it. We want to try to temper our expectations of God when in reality, we're just not willing to approach him and ask. This is kind of how life goes, and I thought of, I haven't been on plan A in a long time. Right? Plan A is a straight line. Plan B is kind of crooked. And in real life is that big squiggly line that's like five times longer than the other lines. You know? We have that thing where we get to life and life gets complicated. It gets dirty. It gets messy. It's difficult. And we think, God, I've been faithful. Hezekiah's like, God, I've done what you asked. All these kings, I've actually been one of the good ones. While he may not have said that, that's surely what we see here. And yet God keeps bringing challenge after challenge after challenge. But God was using Hezekiah to show people back then what it meant to really trust him. Just like the challenges that you're going through, that impossible or those multiple impossible things that you think you cannot do. It's not impossible for God. And not only that, he wants to give it to you. He wants to deliver those things through you so that you can have an impact on others and show them just how great God is, just what it means to have faith in him. But are we willing to change our attitude towards what we're willing to approach God and ask for? I want to finish out here. In chapter 21st, I saw this. Those of you who are at home, I'll read this for you. It says, you're fired. Ah! Not really. But now this 2% raise won't seem so bad. This job is all about managing expectations. Sometimes we can do this to God in our prayer life. Sometimes we can do this where we think that God is only testing us and giving us challenges so that when he gives us a little blessing here, we'll be grateful for it. But that's not God at all. God isn't playing us like a fiddle. He's not toying with us. He's not putting us in danger. He's not deliberately trying to tease us by giving us bad stuff and then gives us a little something good so that we can kind of remember. That's what men do. God is saying, give me everything. Let go of all the other distractions. Let go of all those other things that you hold so dearly to. You hold so dearly to your race, or you hold so dearly to your money, or you hold so dearly to your political ideology, or where you're from, or your favorite ball club, or your hair. You hold so dearly to these things. I'm saying that for myself. I'm starting to lose some. But we hold so dearly to these things, and God's like, those things don't matter. Those things really are just a distraction. Hezekiah saw countless kings in front of him, before him, who were distracted, who were caught up in self, who were caught up in maintaining the kingdom instead of giving the kingdom to God. And therefore, his attitude, his faith, is an example for us of not managing expectations and putting expectations and limits on God, but of a man who was willing to say, I know my God can do all things. You serve the God, the creator of the entire universe, limitless, but when it comes to your life, do you believe that God can and will do all things? We'll close it here in chapter 20. Starting in verse 1, it says, in those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, this is what the Lord says. Put your house in order because you're going to die. You will not recover. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, Lord, I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. Go back and tell Hezekiah, the ruler of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you from this city, from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. Then Isaiah said, prepare a poultice of figs. They did so and applied it to the boil, and he recovered. Hezekiah had asked Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now? Isaiah answered, this is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or shall it go back 10 steps? It is a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps, said Hezekiah. Rather, have it go back 10 steps. Then the prophet Isaiah called on the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back the 10 steps it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. When it talks about this shadow and, you know, moving 10 steps forward and back, he says it's a simple matter for it to go forward, have it go back. What Hezekiah is asking God to do is the impossible. This is the equivalent of like a sundial. This is how you could tell time. And so they had these steps. And so you knew what time it was based on where the shadow was in this path, this walkway, these steps. And he's saying, it of course is going to go forward. I can believe that God is going to continue to make the earth continue to move and time is going to move forward. But God, show me that I'm going to make it. And he asked him for something impossible. Notice that this is as the Assyrians were still planning and coming. So this actually happened before what we read before. But we see this, he says, make it go backwards. I want you to actually not set time still. I want you to actually move it back. I want you to fix it. I want you to turn back time. He said, I want you to turn back time. All these Back to the Future movies and movies about time travel, we see it right here with Hezekiah. But it wasn't just because Hezekiah did it. He did nothing but make the request. When we approach the throne, when we pray to God, do we pray to God with this same fervor, this same attitude, this same zeal? Maybe more appropriately, do we pray to God with this same expectation that he can do something impossible? Lots of times we look at people in our lives and we think, I just don't see how they're ever going to get to a place where they have faith in the one true living God. I don't know what I can do. Do we approach God? Do we pray to God with the same attitude? He was given a death sentence. He was told. He wasn't asked. He wasn't, you know, this wasn't some, you know, thing where it's like, well, this may happen, and he was given a choice. He was told, you're not going to make it. Go ahead and get your will together. We're counting down the time. And he says to God, he cries out to God tearfully. He says, I've been faithful to you. God, do something. And continue to show me that you are God. And God says, not only am I going to show you that you're going to make it, he added 15 years to his life. Do we pray to God this way? I talked about the ladies' class and how we have our Bible studies. I was telling you last week how my wife, she has her group, and they're studying out anxiety and they're studying out their emotions. And we think about these things seem so small. Sometimes they feel like they're not working. We feel like we're wasting our time. Because we think, how is it possible that this thing that I've devoted and given to God is actually going to manifest into something that's going to change anything in a significant way? When our prayers are presented to God in faith, he waits, prepared to act for his own glory. multiple times here in what we've read today. We see where he says, I'm doing this for my sake. I'm doing this for my glory. I'm doing this because I made a promise to David. And so I'm going to do this thing. Sometimes we think it's about ourselves and we think it's about what we want instead of understanding that our job is to get in line with what God wants. That we need to come to him in faith saying, I want to do your will. God wants you to win. He wants you to overcome. He wants you to be victorious in this way. Do we pray to him with that expectation or do we limit our God? A few questions I'll close with. Am I stunting my faith and how God can use me due to a refusal to let go of traditions and heritage passed on to me? Simply put, as a church, are we willing to let go of things that maybe we held on to for too long? Like I said about the staff of Moses, they were burning incense to this thing. This was originally something that God asked Moses to use, to hold up. It got distorted. It got to a place where so many of these things, this is why some we just blanketly say all these kings were evil. It wasn't just that they were evil. They were evil because they weren't depending on God. In what areas of our life are we not depending on God? When we read about these different idols and Baal and Molech and all these different pagan gods, these different objects that they were worshiping, these foreign gods. See, we don't have those today. But we do have the God of money. You know, we do have the God of sex, the God of, you know, prosperity. And people come together and they even worship around these things and they disguise it and they hide it in certain ways. There are certain things that we have to let go of, that we have to be willing to trust. And when we let these things go and devote ourselves only to God and what he wants, and I let my ideology and I let my, you know, prestige and my image on the outside world, when I let those things go and I'm only focused on being committed to God, that he can use me in a much more powerful way. Second question, does my prayer life reflect reasonable expectations and limits? Or am I willing to test God when I approach him? Do we test God? Do we go to God and ask for the impossible? When's the last time you asked for something that was impossible? Hezekiah did it multiple times. But it was never impossible. He trusted God that God was going to do what he wanted to do. But the reason why he was willing to go to God in this way, the reason why he listened to Isaiah, the reason why he was considered a good king in the midst of all of the bad ones was because he was willing to be faithful and ask God for those impossible things. Trusting God with those impossible things. What is the impossible thing going on in your life that nobody can fix? No doctor, no job, no money, no relationship. What is the impossible thing going on in your life? Have you approached God like Hezekiah, knowing that God is faithful and that he wants to bless you and bring himself glory? Do I trust God to be faithful in providing and protecting me when I move in an unpopular direction? Am I convinced that things change because of me or because of God working in me? And I ask the question in that way because sometimes we think it's about us. We think, well, you know what? But I've been doing everything the right way. Well, certainly this should work. And really, ultimately, that missing ingredient isn't in what you're doing. It isn't in what you're not doing. It's not that you're not behaving the right way. The missing ingredient is God. Do you actually have faith? Do you actually have faith? And do you trust God to be faithful in providing? I talked about the whole monuments thing and things like that. I mean, to be honest with you, there's a lot of stuff. It's kind of, you know, they say common sense isn't too common, but there are a lot of things that are pretty obvious that they're bad. Just like in our lives, there are certain things that are obvious we need to let it go. There are certain things even here in the church where it's like, you know, we really should do some things different. But do we have the courage to say, I'm going to give this to God? I'm going to do what I know is right. I'm going to let go of these things that I know have no place in my heart, in my life. We're going to let go of certain things we've been holding on to in the church and say, you know what? I'm going to be faithful and I'm going to trust that even though this is unpopular, even though it's not going to be something that other people may embrace, I'm willing to do it because what matters to me is that God is going to work. And finally, what single thing can I correct or get rid of that would move God's heart to bless me even more than he already has? Many of us live blessed lives. And we can identify it. Many of us are mature enough. We've seen God's work in our lives. But what's the single thing that if you got rid of it, God would bless you the same way he blessed Hezekiah? What's the one thing? Maybe, and it doesn't have to be an object or a thing or something tangible. It could be, God, change my heart. I'm going to get rid of my selfishness. I'm going to get rid of my fear. I'm going to get rid of my laziness. I'm going to get rid of my insecurities. I'm going to get rid of, frankly, the memories I have from the past. I'm going to let those things go. What's the one thing you can let go of that God is, frankly, waiting for you to let go of so that when you do it, he can bless you even more than he already has?